I would like you to do something today. Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. And then stand, would you please? I'm going to stand in the presence of the Lord as we read His Word with reverence for Him. So thus saith the Lord, He says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me, and where would my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, says the Lord. Yet this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Father, you're the one who is the author of this word. You are the one who is the author of our salvation. You're the one who's done it all for us, Lord, and you're the one who will take us home. You're the one who's at work in our hearts, our lives, Lord. You're the one in us here this morning. And it would be so easy for us, for me, to prattle on about all sorts of things, but you're the one who wants to speak the words that you have for us today. You know our hearts. You're the one, Lord, who wants to speak to them. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We're going to begin the study on the church. The Lord's been laying this on my heart over a number of months now. As a pastor, I'm the senior pastor because I'm, with the exception of Moore, I'm the oldest guy, so they call me the senior pastor. And, you know, 8 years ago, none of this existed. You know, I mean, we were just, 30 people. And God has grown the body here. And we have a lot of desires, a lot of plans, you know, for the future in terms of planting churches, continuing to send out missionaries. That's what the church should do. That's the biblical model. He said it. He set it in his word. But the danger that we face, and it happens now, it's happening in our church today just as it's happening in many churches, is as the church grows big, it's in danger of growing a mile wide and an inch deep. And it can happen, but it will, unless we purpose in our hearts not to allow that to happen. And, you know, I believe it's for that reason, at least that's my thought, that that's why God has laid this on my heart over these last few months, that we need to begin, as a body, to begin looking more specifically at what is the church. What are God's expectations for his body, the church? You know, it's really kind of wild. You get together with a bunch of pastors. You guys don't probably do that, but I do that. And, you know, you go to these pastors' conferences, and it's funny, you know, they'll start talking about all sorts of things. And it kind of like, well, you know, like the way guys are. I don't know what women are like, but I know what the guys are like. You know, guys kind of talk about little chit-chat, and then say, so what do you do? Right? Everybody always wants to know, so what do you do? And pastors, they look at each other, and they already know what they do. So they say, so how many are you running on Sunday? Like with our cattle. Move them up, move them up. Get those ushers, man, move them up. Get along, little dog. That's what happens. That's what has happened to the church, the American church. It's become about numbers, attendance, money, programs. Ooh, we love our programs. And the bigger the church gets, the more people have an idea. Ooh, you know what? We ought to be doing this, and we ought to be doing that. It's really quite simple, the stuff that we're to be doing. As Americans, the whole American culture has adopted or has this idea, and the church has adopted from the American culture this feeling mentality. How I feel. How do you feel? How do you feel? And in the church, so important, how you feel. And we want to meet the felt needs of people. Well, the Lord cares most about how we feel, and he already knows how we feel, and he knows what we need. And he's given us everything we need already in his word. And
as it pertains to worship. And worship isn't just music. Worship is what we're doing right now. Worship is prayer. Worship is as we sing together, how we live, as it pertains to that. God wants to meet us in that place. He's awesome. The word really only pertains to God. It doesn't pertain to a song. It doesn't pertain to a house. It doesn't pertain to a place. It doesn't pertain to anything except God. He alone is awesome. He says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What are you going to build for me? What kind of a house could you possibly build that I would live in? You can't contain me. Don't turn there. Let me just read some pieces to you. We looked at this once before in Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand has marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? And we all try to counsel him. Lord, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. But whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? He goes on, he says, do you not know and have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings the princes to naught. And the rulers, and the senators, and the presidents, and the judges of this world to nothing. To whom would you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes. Look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by his name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. The Lord spoke everything into existence. He's asking questions. What kind of a house could you ever build for me to live in? Good question. Because there's nothing we can do to contain him. And we all know that, and yet, in truth, we act as if we could contain him. We have formed him into our image. We do it on our own. We do it in our own personal lives. It happens in church. It happens in every area of life. Because we have two natures. The nature of a man and the nature of a redeemed one. And we reduce him to this form of our own. He has no equal. You and I can look around. I can look at hundreds of faces. Every single face is different. And yet we're very much alike because we're made of the same stuff, the same basic personality makeup, bottom line. God alone is unique. You can find nothing and no one to compare to him. He holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. I mean, it's just a picture. I mean, I get this picture of this little BB kind of moving around and right here, you know. Or with the span of his hand, you know, he covers the heavens, 156 billion light years. I think he's bigger than that. It's just a picture for us to try to get our minds to wrap around. He's beyond all of this, totally beyond and outside all of this. And so, therefore, how futile often is man's idea of worship of God. And how much we can run the risk of being offensive to him in the way that we approach him. I say that with respect, but we have to be careful. What would Jesus say about the church growth programs? What would Jesus say about our fundraising schemes? What would Jesus say? I mean, you know, look, you can go around. The purpose of this morning, by no means, please, is not to pick on anybody. Or it's not about denominations. It's not about who's who. And by no means do we have it right. You know, we try to do some basic things. That's why we don't do a lot, because we have enough trouble doing the little things, the simple things. But, you know, most, and I'm talking about Bible-believing churches now. One of the most Bible-believing churches in this area, youth ministry is entertainment and games. Why, you ask? Because the leadership's idea is that teenagers can't handle a half an hour or 40 minutes of Bible teaching. Isn't that interesting? I mean, again, not that we have it right, but they do. If, you know, everybody, it doesn't matter how young or how old we are, we want the real thing. We want to experience real worship. We want to know truth. So let's talk about it. Men's and women fellowships, so often in churches or clubs. Opportunities to complain, opportunities to talk about our, you know, our sports or our fun, or an opportunity just for, you know, some sort of quote-unquote sanctified psychobabble. It's the word. It's fellowship. It's iron sharpening iron. That's what God desires to do. And in the sanctuary, in this place we call the sanctuary, it's a room. You know, we call this, and I'll keep calling it the sanctuary because we've got to call the room something, except for, we could call it that big room over there where we all meet on Sundays, you know. We call it the sanctuary. But the truth is, we are the sanctuaries. The Bible says that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's not here. He's not in this room. You know, during the middle of the week when we're all gone, he's not hanging out saying, boy, I wish someone would have come by. You know, he's in us. We gather together, the saints, and we worship him together. Look at verse 3 for a minute. Now, this is early in the 7th century B.C. He says, but whoever sacrifices a bull, God speaking, whoever sacrifices a bull, and that was acceptable in their worship, but whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. But whoever offers a lamb, that's appropriate, is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. If you know anything, you don't have to know much, but if you know anything about Judaism, that's not a good thing, right? Whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They've chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. What are you saying? What's he saying? He's saying that even those things which seem right, you know, the form of worship that people would consider to be right, when it was done by those who are worshiping the Baals and they come in and they do this thing that looks right, it's an offense to God because they're not right. And so it's considered as paganism. That's how God sees it. It's important for us to bear that in mind. Now, I understand that we're recipients of the new covenant. It's called the better covenant. But every word of God stands. So who does he esteem? The one who's humble, who's contrite in spirit, and who trembles at his word. So often we like the meaty stuff. We want the hard stuff, the deep stuff. People like the deep stuff. The simplicity of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. Yet the preaching of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. We have to wonder sometimes, those who want the deeper stuff and would leave the other stuff behind, so who are they? He uses the weak, the foolish, to confound, you know, the powerful and the wise of this world. And those in what's called the church, probably. People want the heavy stuff, but knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. You know, what is the church? We'll look at that more, but what is the church? The church, first and foremost, the redeemed ones, filled with the Spirit, whose personality, both individually and collectively, is the personality of Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's what we're to be. There's no hierarchy here. I'm not better than you or more powerful than you or get closer to God because I've got the P title, the pastor, or the senior pastor. I'm just another one, except we're all much higher because now today we've been called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Jesus Christ, that's who we are. Redeemed, made, set apart, holy, and now acceptable to God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the cross, because he was willing to shed his blood, because God, who stands alone in the heavens, was willing to come down and to take on the form, the skin of a man, to live among us as a man and to give himself for us, nailed to a cross, sheds his blood, that we can be made pure, holy, acceptable to God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of us here today come week after week and still have not come to that point where have said, all right, I want this. You need this. You need it. It's not to join the club. It's because he loves you. He loves you. And he wants you to know him. In reality, we have to ask ourselves a question as brothers and sisters, whose glory do we seek? You know, the psalmist will say, you know, that let the Lord be magnified. But what we do is we minimize him by making him into our image so that we can understand him somehow. We can, what we mean by that, we don't say it because we know that that wouldn't sound good. But that way we can control him to be what I want him to be. But we don't magnify the Lord too often. We minimize him. You know, God is not looking for our religious experience. He's not looking for our religious practice. Just as he didn't care about the religious practices of these Baal worshipers who were living in two worlds and they'd come into the temple and offer up these other sacrifices. You know, David will say in Psalm 51, he says this. He says, you don't delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. He says, you don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. Too often, what we end up doing, we involve ourselves in a thing that isn't called Baalism today, but it's the same thing. Baalism was about the promotion of the intellect. It was about the pursuit of prosperity and promotion, self-promotion. And so what we do a lot of times then is we look at ourselves and we say, you know, if God loves me, I'll say it. If God loves me like Joyce Meyer tells me, if God loves me like Benny Hinn tells me, if God loves me like Kenneth Copeland tells me, if God loves me like all these people tell me, then why am I in the situation I'm in? What I need is, and then we fill in the blanks. What I need is a better job. I need better money. I need a better house. I need a better wife. I need a better husband. I need a better girlfriend. I need a better boyfriend. I need a better car. I need a better life. But the question still comes down to, whose glory are we seeking? Mine or his? Or you could ask it a different way. Who really is the king? We throw the word Lord around easily. Christians use Lord all the time. Lord means master, as in master-servant relationship. Master, if he's my Lord, that means I'm the servant. I'm the one who follows his lead and his rule and his decrees. He's the King of kings and Lord over all lords. That's who he is. Now, the question is, so whose glory am I pursuing? Who rules in my life? We're looking for esteem. We're about self-esteem. That's the American mantra, self-esteem. That's the Bucks County mantra, self-esteem. We want to be esteemed not only in ourselves, but among men. We want people to esteem us well, to think well of us. Whose opinion matters the most should be the Lord's. This is the one I esteem, he says. The one who's humble, who's contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. So how do I see myself? That's really, you know, that's the question in when you talk about humility. And most of us, when we think about what it means to be humble, we think, you know, the hangdog attitude, I'm a loser, you know, I see myself as I am, I'm no good, I'm not coming up to anything. No. But it is to see ourselves as we truly are. That's what the word humble means, to see myself as I really am. And you say, well, that's what I mean. I'm a loser, man. I never get where I need to go. I never do the things I need. I can never please my wife. I think I please her, but, you know, I'm theoretical. You know, I can never please my wife. I can never please my husband. Never please my parents. I am a loser. Therefore, if that's the case, I can never please God. No, you, if you're in Jesus Christ, you've been accepted in the Beloved. If you're in Jesus Christ, his blood has washed you clean as white as snow. He doesn't even think about your sin. He says, I'll remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's put our sins from himself. He calls us sons and daughters of the Most High God. We will rule and reign with him in the kingdom. This is just, those are awesome thoughts. Would you agree? Those are awesome thoughts. That's how he looks at us. Okay, now, humble, what does it mean? Yeah, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I need to be honest about my sin. But God, because of his great love for me, when I was still a sinner, he sent Jesus Christ to die for me. It's by grace that I've been saved. But we need to understand who we are. We need to admit who we are. That's true humility. We need to admit what's going on in our lives so that we can make progress. You know, a lot of times, you know, Paul will say, examine yourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves. He says in Philippians chapter 2 that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Peter says, make every effort to make your calling and your election sure. In other words, don't presume anything, but know it. Nail it down. Understand why you've been saved and how you've been saved and that you've been saved. And that you are his. Often, you know, you probably hear it from people. Maybe you've said it. We've all probably said it at some point. We hear it as pastors or counselors. We'll hear someone say, hey, man, you don't know me, man. You don't know my heart. Well, guess what? Neither do you, brother, sister. The Bible says so. The heart is deceitful. It means it lies to you. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and no one can know it. In other words, no one can plumb the depths of it. That's why David will say, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way that's everlasting. We have to work these things out with God. That's a humble man or a woman who does that. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble, who's contrite in spirit. What does that mean to be contrite or contrite? David says, you don't delight in sacrifice or I'd bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that you will not despise. See, brokenness is where it begins. There's a lot of talk about brokenness in the church in the last few years. There are books on brokenness. And brokenness is a good thing. But too often, brokenness is a fad in the church. Brokenness is, yeah, I'm broken. I got the t-shirt to prove it type of thing, you know. I got the bumper sticker. I'm broken. Broken doesn't feel good. Broken means to be crushed. Broken means the pieces are there. But if the pieces aren't there, God can't do anything with it. You know, he says in Hosea chapter 10 to break up the fallow ground, that hard ground where there's, you know, the hard ground doesn't bear fruit. We've all got hard ground in us. And there's a breaking up of that ground that has to occur. And it's the Lord who stirs that up. There has to be a breaking in us. You know, Jesus said something. He said, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. There's a lot of hungering and thirsting in the world, and there's a lot of hunger and thirst in the church of Jesus Christ. But the truth be told, very often, because we get confused about our natures. We have two natures as a Christian. Look, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have that problem. You've got one nature. You have the nature of a sinner, choosing to remain unforgiven. I have a conflict in my spirit because I have two natures. I have the nature of a man who once chose not to be forgiven, but I also have the nature of a redeemed one, a redeemed man who has received his forgiveness. And now, yeah, there's a war inside my spirit, but the Spirit of God will win that war. He always gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, while you don't have that conflict, you also don't have the assurance that I have. You also don't have the assurance that a believer has. Because there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to know eternal life. There's only one way to receive that forgiveness. There's only one way to receive the power and the ability to live a righteous life. And an enjoyable one, I may add. There's only one way, and it's through one who's called Jesus the Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel, and he's the Messiah of the whole world. And he came to this earth, he lived the perfect life, he was nailed to a cross, he died on that cross to pay the price for our sins, and he rose again on the third day to prove it. And you know what? How many people will walk out of here today and say, well, I don't know. I just told you. That is the way. And if the earth blew up today, you lose. So there's one way. There's one way. He loves you. There's one way. And all you have to do is to say, Lord, I want that. I want to be saved. I want to know this great salvation. See, the world gets hooked up or hung up on this hunger and thirsting. But so do Christians too often, sadly. We get hung up on hungering and thirsting because it's not after righteousness. We have two natures. So there's a nature in us, the flesh, that hungers and thirsts after things. So we hunger and thirst after stuff. We hunger and thirst after money. We hunger and thirst after relationships, sex. We hunger and thirst after all kinds of things. And we try to satisfy ourselves, but we're never satisfied. Because Jesus is saying, the hunger and thirst is in your soul. It's in your spirit. And until you allow me to satisfy that, you will never, never, ever be satisfied. That's the truth. That's the truth. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his very soul will flow torrents of living water. Isaiah chapter 6. You know, he says here in this chapter 66, who's the one that I esteem? The one who is humble, the one who is contrite in spirit, and he who trembles at my word. Isaiah chapter 6. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were flying seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. And with the other two they were flying. And day and night they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And at the sound of their voices, those are angels, not God. At the sound of their voices, the threshold and the doorpost shook. And the whole temple was filled with smoke. I tell you, that would be an awesome sight. So awesome that you wouldn't be standing, you'd do the same thing that Isaiah did. He said, at the sound of that, he said, I fell to the ground. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. At Sinai, the scripture says that the whole mountain trembled, earthquakes, as the Lord was atop it. And the people said, Moses, you go up there. We can't do it. I imagine how Moses felt. But, and why'd you look at me? But Moses, this is the greatest general that Egypt ever saw. Now called by God to do this work. He'd seen God work these incredible works. As the voice of the Lord spoke the law. It says that Moses said, at the sound of his voice, he said, I am quaking and trembling in fear. You say, well, praise the Lord, we don't have to deal with that stuff. Because God's not like that. I mean, Jesus is my buddy. Right? No, he's the same one. And we are to walk in the fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean we're to tremble at his presence, but we are to tremble at the concept of displeasing him. We are to take seriously what his word says, that we would not sin against him. That's to walk in the fear of the Lord. When I read his word, do I tremble at his word? When I read it, do I take seriously what God is saying to me? I'm not saying, are you saying, John, that we should be freaked out by God's word? Yes and no. No, in the sense that he's not out to whack us, but yes, in the sense that we are to recognize that this is no regular book. This is no regular book. God's word, it says, is exalted in the heavens. It's eternal. Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, and if you have any idea how jealous God is about his name, it says there that he has magnified his word even above his name. And so what we do is we take little snippets of verses, things we like. We disregard the stuff that we don't like or don't understand. So we don't tremble. We are to tremble. You know, the amazing thing, like this morning, I had time with the Lord this morning, and it was a great time. He spoke to me. You know, this passage is amazing. You can read through Deuteronomy. People are amazed when I say, you can actually read through Leviticus. And the Lord speaks in a powerful way. Say, Leviticus, who reads that? I do. We all should read it. Read the whole Bible. We're supposed to read the whole word, the full word of God. You know, I sat there, spent time with the Lord this morning. He spoke to me. The amazing thing is, if you were up when I was, you know, sorry, I just get up early on Sundays, but you could be reading the same passage on the other side of town. He'd be speaking to you too. He could be saying something entirely different to you out of the same printed words. Because his word is alive, it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. His word discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. And that's a scary place, if we're honest. Because what's in my heart sometimes, I wish no one would know. But guess what? God made the light and the darkness. We can't hide from him. There's nowhere we can go. Light and darkness, they mean nothing to him. He sees right through it all. Anyhow, we think we're fooling other people. But by the way, we're not most of the time. So when you look at someone else and say, she doesn't fool me. Other people are looking at you saying, he doesn't fool me. And God's saying, nobody fools me. So when we read his word, if we're open and we're honest, he speaks to us. Well, I tremble at his word. What keeps it from happening? See, we all have times. I go through times where God really speaks to me. And other times I say, why aren't you speaking to me? Well, it's not him. It's me. He didn't go anywhere. I did. What are the obstacles? So probably a number, but three that I can think of. One is a hard heart. A heart that's preoccupied with sin will not really hear what God is saying. Not really hear what God is saying. That's why he says, break up the fallow ground. It's got to be broken up. I can't do any work unless you break it up. We've got to cultivate the ground, pour the water of the Spirit on, the water of the Word. There's going to come life when we do that, but it has to be broken up first. A hard heart can keep us from hearing him. A crowded heart. A heart that's preoccupied with the things of this world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for things that, whether they matter or not, you know, just we get preoccupied with those things. I think a confused heart. Sometimes we get very confused. We say, I want to hear God speak to me. And then we hear something. Come on, we've all done that, right? We've all like, oh, I heard. And then we start to say, that must have been the Lord. And someone says, you got to forget. Well, yeah, that's crazy. You say, oh, maybe it was the devil. Maybe it was me. And now we're really confused, right? Come on. I mean, Elijah is fleeing from Jezebel. He goes all the way down to Horeb, which is Sinai, okay? He's down there. He's in a cave. And there's a great whirlwind, an earthquake. I mean, a tornado. But the Lord was not in the tornado. It was an earthquake. Destroyed all these rocks. The mountains falling apart. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. There was a great fire. The Lord was not in the fire. See, we look for the Lord to speak to us in these big events, big things. Then there was the sound of a still small voice. And of course, what was the first thing he said? What are you doing here, Elijah? Very often, you know, that's when I finally hear God speak to me, he's saying, what are you doing here? How'd you get to this place, John? Oh, I need to come back. The amazing thing is, I look at all this. He who is humble, he who is contrite, broken in spirit, he who trembles at my word. These are the seeds of revival. These are the seeds of revival. People have different opinions about what I'm about to say. I know they have different opinions about this. Some people say that, you know, the Bible says that people will grow worse and worse before the Lord returns. Don't expect a revival. I seem to pick up that it's God's character. We'll know when it happens, right? But that it's God's character that there wouldn't be revival before the snatching away of the bride. People have different opinions. Revival. Revival. That's when, first of all, when the church wakes up. Okay? When the church comes out of its slumber. If you have teenagers, you know what I mean, around noon, 1 o'clock in the afternoon? That's revival. Okay? There is a resurrection, you say. Okay? That's what God wants to do with the church today. He wants to do that. I have no doubt about that. You know, amazing thing. Christianity once flourished in Europe. If you go to Europe today, it is a continent filled with empty cathedrals. Luther, 15th century, right? I mean, we have no time. Luther is this guy. I'd love to study Luther more. Amazing what Luther did. Talk about taking on the most powerful empire, the church, okay, on the face of the planet. He did it. God did it through him, but he did it. He was the one who had to nail it to the door, you know. And the things that he stood for, you know, the salvation is by grace through faith, and criticizing the church for the selling the indulgences and all that, and enslaving the people. And what amazes me, you know, because the people didn't have the Bible. It was the priests who had the Bible. That way they could control it. They could say, this is what the Bible says, but the people could never read it for themselves. God, this is an incredible thing. Everybody thinks the greatest invention in the history of the world is the internet. It's only a couple years old. The greatest invention in the history of the world, as far as I'm concerned, and not because I come from the printing trade, it's the printing press. Movable type. About the same time, here's this guy Gutenberg saying, you know what, if we make letters, and all backwards, but if we do letters, you know, then we can put ink on them, a piece of paper, and wow, we can make stuff. And the Bible, Gutenberg's Bible, is printed. That was revolutionary. And now the people get the word of God. Now, you fast forward a few centuries, and here's this unknown paper hanger who comes out of Austria. Hitler. You say, how did Hitler come on the scene? Whatever happened with that? How did he get there? The same place where the Reformation happened. The same place where the Bible was first printed. The same place, Germany, comes this guy who becomes the chancellor of Germany. Why? Because the church walked away from the Reformation truths. Why are we where we are in this country today? We blame it on the pagans. Don't blame it on the pagans. Blame it on the churches. We were a country, Yale, Harvard, Princeton. These were godly institutions started by godly men to send the gospel to the nations. And they're just producing pablum for the pulpit today. I mean, nothing. It's Princeton Semiological Seminary and those kinds of places. They're producing nothing but pagan pablum. Why? How did this happen? Don't blame the pagans. It's the pulpits of America. It's the churches who walked away from this. God wants to do something great. He says, if my people, who were called by my name, who are his people? Well, for us, Christians, Christ followers. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. That's a promise. And you know what? It's so much of a promise, and yet at the same time, we don't believe it. We just think, well, the rapture is too close. It's got to come. I hope the rapture is close and it's going to come. I really do believe it is, but that doesn't mean we're not to do this. David says, you know, Psalm 11, verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It sounds like a lament. It's not a lament. What can the righteous do? You go back and read the book of the Judges and how wicked it was. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you come right after that. Samuel, he relayed the foundation of the covenant for Israel. You go through the kings after the division of the kingdom. And it's terrible. You know, Samaria's taken off. It's happening in Judah. And Judah is going down fast. And here comes this Josiah. And he relays again the foundation of the covenant. You can find it over and over and over and over again in the scripture. And God wants to do it again today. I have no doubt about that. And he doesn't want to do it with them. Here's the surprise. He wants to do it with us. He wants to do it with us. The one I esteem, those I esteem, he says, are those who are humble, who are contrite, broken in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, you are enthroned in heaven, Lord, and your name is holy. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come. And sure, we look for the rapture and all that, Lord. But first and foremost, may your kingdom through your kingship rule in our hearts, Lord, over our lives. And may your will be done in our lives, your will done in our lives, in the same way as it's done with immediacy in heaven. That means obedience from us, Lord. Thank you for your daily provision for us. Thank you for your great forgiveness to us. May we walk with you, Lord, that we would not walk into evil temptation. Deliver us, Lord, from all of that. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.